And there we go. Read any good books lately? People ask me that. A lot of times, knowing who I am and what I do, they're asking if I've read any good Christian books lately, but it's still an icebreaker, and people do still ask that question. Have you read any good books lately? Well, I trust that you've read a good book before you even got here today. I trust that you worship the Lord personally and privately with devotions, as we sometimes call them, and this is an important part of our spiritual life. At least as important as what we're doing here this morning. Nevertheless, this, the old phrase that we used to apply to the Bible, is the good book, and it is the good book, and in the sense in which that is meant, it's the only good book in the world. The title of our message is inspired with an exclamation point after it, and the proposition that we have is that the Bible alone is inspired. This word inspired is found only here in the entire Bible. Now, some might consider that a strike against inspiration because, after all, if it was important, wouldn't it be mentioned more times? But of course, my response is, how many times does God have to say something to make it important? Well, actually, I think the fact that it's only found here in the entire Bible highlights the importance of inspiration. Now, the word inspired, of course, is a word that has been watered down immensely, even in Christian circles, so that we talk about inspired everything. Music, preaching, etc., etc. But this verse clarifies the whole issue, and it has to do with the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And I'm just going to stop there at this point, because we have to consider the proposition. The proposition. All Scripture is inspired by God. So let's deal with the controversial word here, inspired. What does it mean that the Scriptures are inspired? Well, it means that they are God-breathed. That's what the literal rendering of that phrase would be. In the original language, there are just three words: all Scripture inspired. So what does inspired mean? It means that it is a God-breathed book. Now, I've often, and many of you have heard essentially this same message before, so I want you to be patient with me. It's good for us to hear things a second or third or fourth time. But there are some here who have never heard this, and ultimately, by means of the internet and this sort of thing, there are going to be people who aren't here, couldn't possibly be here, who are going to hear this message, and they've never heard it before. So just be patient with me if you have. But I've often used this illustration. I use it on the radio broadcast, and all you have to do is put your hand in front of your mouth and say, all Scripture is inspired by God. And what do you feel? You feel your breath on your hand if you do that. Well, that's what this is all about. Whatever it means when it says all Scripture, what it means when it says inspired is that God breathed this book. The words of this book are God's words. Now, did he use human writers? Yes, he did, and that's the subject of another message. But the point is that when these words were written down, they were God's words. Did they reflect the feelings and emotions of the human writer? Yes, they did. And again, more on that in another message. But the point that we need to drive home here is that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. Now, I could have done this as part of the introduction, but let me do it now. If you glance back to verse 15, why is this an important truth? That all Scripture, that the Bible's words are God-breathed. Well, verse 15 tells us that from childhood you have known, my translation, nothing wrong with this, the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. That's what Holy Scripture means, sacred writings or holy writings. You have known these, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a mouthful. How is a person saved? By faith in Christ Jesus. But how do you know anything about Christ Jesus? The only way any of us know anything is out of the words of this book. The Holy Scriptures give us the wisdom that leads to salvation. Knowing the truth is not sufficient. What happens, or what is important, is what you do with the truth. And you have to believe. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. But the way we know about Jesus Christ and know what to do is through the Holy Scriptures. And so, what could be more important to each of us individually, or all of us collectively, than to know how to have eternal life? It's why the whole Gospel of John was written. I'm not going there today, but as we've seen and we'll see again, that's the whole point. So that we could have eternal life. And there's no other way, and it's all grounded in the Scripture because that's the only way I know about Jesus Christ. So, back to verse 16 and the first statement, the proposition. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, if it's the very breath of God, that tells us a number of things. It is inerrant and infallible. People used to understand that automatically. If it's the very breath of God, how could it contain errors? My Bible says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. How could something that came from the lips of God, as it were, possibly be errant? How could it have errors in it? And secondly, we understand that it is infallible truth. There's no fallacy. Actually those two words ought to be synonyms, but people split these things. They say, no, there's no errors, but it's fallible. It's not necessarily always right. What? What kind of a foolishness is that? But people do this in the day in which we live. No, inspired means that it cannot have errors and it is infallible. It is never wrong. Now, we're not speaking about your translation in English, and we're not even speaking about the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that are available today. We're talking about the original writing that came from the pen of Moses or Isaiah or Peter or whoever it may be. The original writing. Do you know, by the way, you say, well, why didn't God preserve the originals of all this? You know why? I'm going to tell you why. We would worship this. We don't worship this book. We worship the God of this book. But we don't know anything about Him unless we have the book. So no, we're not Bible worshipers. But without the Bible, we don't know anything about the one we need to worship. And by the way, we touched on that in last week's message from John 4:24. So, all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. Now, What else do we see in this verse? Well, it refers to the scripture. And again, this is an important thing, and some of our good friends, good Bible teachers, get this twisted around when they write. It's the writings that are inspired, not the writers. It's not the writers. I don't know how many times I've heard good Bible teachers, and I know they know better, and I know they, at least I hope, they don't mean what they're enunciating, but they'll talk about, and of course we love Paul, so Paul was inspired and said this or something of that nature. No, Paul was not inspired. What he wrote was inspired. Every time Paul sneezed, it was not an inspired sneeze. All right, you understand what I'm saying? It's what he wrote that was inspired. And that's an important truth. That's an important truth. It's not people who are inspired. It's not people who are God-breathed. It's what they wrote that is God-breathed. Now, the reason that that's important is so that we don't get on the track of thinking that the words of this book are mutable, that we can play with them as we wish. Because, after all, these are just Paul's words or something, and we can, we can manipulate them if we want. No, we can't. It says what it says because what he wrote is inspired. And then we have a third word here, all scripture. Now, this is why I took you on that journey from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible last week. All scripture, from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to Revelation 22:21, all of the writings are equally inspired. And that includes those long, difficult, can I say it and not be stoned? Those long, difficult, boring genealogies. They're as equally inspired as John 3:16. Now, are they as important to you and me as the truth of John 3:16? Well, probably not. But I will point out to you that you ought to read every word. I was impressed a week or so ago as I got to listen to an early morning Bible reading by Ken Boone. Is that his name? But he's Mr. Nick for you that listen to the radio programs, the children's programs. It's Mr. Nick. I love the way he reads. He puts in he puts himself into the reading, but he doesn't make a dramatic production of it. And he happened to be going through a section of genealogies. And bless his heart, he really worked on those old names. He must have had a script and must have practiced it, because he hardly stumbled over a name. But in any event, my point is that there are things, there are nuggets buried in those genealogies that are very profitable for you and me. And so we need to understand that all the scriptures are equally God-breathed. Are they all equally vital to you and me? Well, probably not. And as I said recently, if the name Hoffmeister appeared somewhere in one of those genealogies, I personally would think that's pretty important. But my name doesn't appear there. There's no Glenn, there's no Richard, and there's no Hoffmeister in any Bible genealogy that I can find. Nevertheless, they're equally inspired. Now, where does this bring us so far as Grace Bible Church is concerned? And not only does this connect us with our study of the Bible, but it connects us with what we proclaim is our position. If you have a copy of the church doctrinal statement, and if you don't, tell me and I'll see that you get one. But in the very first paragraph, we start with the Bible, the revelation that's been given to us. And we say that the Bible is a verbal plenary inspiration. Now, that's written to nail down the bases of those who have some theological background. But they're important words nevertheless. The word verbal refers to the words. The verbal revelation. It's the words that are inspired. And it's plenary. That's a word that means full or complete. So we say that we hold to verbal plenary inspiration here at Grace Bible Church. And why is that? Because according to 2 Timothy 3:16, the words and all the words are God-breathed. They're inspired. And so we come to the question, and this is the all-American question, so what? Okay. Well, we haven't finished verse 16 yet. And we come from the proposition to the prophet of this statement that the Bible alone is inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Profitable. Americans love profit. We live in a capitalist society, and we love profit. Even I can remember an interview that I saw where a movie producer was talking about the fact that he continued to get royalties from one of his works. And he said, I'll tell you, I like getting those checks. I'm a capitalist, and I enjoy getting those checks periodically because people still buy this film or the subsidiary products from the film and that sort of thing. And so that's the kind of society we live in, and so we all want to know, what's the profit? Well, I can tell you that the Bible is profitable. Not necessarily in financial terms, although apparently some people have found profit in religion. I don't think they find any in teaching the Bible, but they found it in religion. Nevertheless, there is spiritual profit for those who hold to the Word of God. And it comes in four forms according to this verse. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, those of you who've heard this message before know that I often refer to Warren Wiersbe, and I will before we're done with this section, but let's just take the words as they appear. The Bible is profitable for teaching or doctrine. King James says doctrine, not a problem. This is, I think I explained this recently, but this is one of the times when we have more words in English for a Greek term than they did in Greek. If it's teaching, it's doctrine. They just have this one word. So if it's teaching, it's your doctrine. If it's your doctrine, it's what you teach. And so when we teach, whether it's the pastor in the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher in the Sunday school classroom, or whether it's you instructing your neighbor across your kitchen table with a cup of coffee in front of you, that's doctrine. It's what we teach. And the point is that the only way we know what to teach is the Bible. Otherwise, it's just my opinion. And everybody's got an opinion, don't they? And why is mine any better than anybody else's? Well, frankly, it isn't. Maybe worse, a worse opinion than somebody else's. But the Bible never changes. It never changes. And so consequently, we have the foundation for teaching. And then there's the word reproof. Now, reproof, if you get right down to the basic formula, I'm going to use some exclamations here. Reproof means stop it. Stop it. This isn't right. So stop. I'm going back to my childhood, by the way. I heard this a lot when I was a kid. And so, stop it. That's not right. Now, it might have been simply the rules of our household. You know, you, Rick, are not supposed to fool around with whatever I was fooling around with. That's the rule of our household. But when we're coming to the Bible, we're dealing with a propositional truth. We're dealing with absolute truth. Non-controversial. I mean, we may create controversy, but there's nothing controversial about the Scripture. It's clear and forthright. So, reproof is when the Bible says, stop that. Stop that. And then, the next two statements in verse 16. For correction, for training in righteousness. I cannot tell you how many times I heard this. And this phrase sums up the meaning of these two words, correction, training in righteousness. But what I heard was, straighten up and fly right. And that's what these two terms mean. You need to straighten up. That's correction. And you need to fly right. That's training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. By the way, this word training, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, this is the same word that there is translated chastening. It means child training. And here in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible is good for child training. Now, that means that moms and dads and grandparents, etc., you can take the Bible and train your children with it. When I was saved, I was 10 years old, and the Bible was my spiritual training instrument. And yes, I struggled with it, but it was a trainer for me. But you can do that. But it also says something else. Spiritually, we're all children. We're all children. And God uses the Bible to train us in righteousness. Correction, straighten up. You need to stop violating what God says to do. You need to straighten up, to get corrected, and you need to fly right. Learn how to fly right. Now, I heard this years ago, and I'll repeat it for you. I heard it from Warren Wiersbe in person. I don't mean one-on-one, but in a preaching series he was doing. And I will be honest, I don't think Warren originated this. But he was a man, he's with the Lord now. He was a man who liked to get credit for his own stuff. So I heard it from Warren Wiersbe. I'll give him the credit for it. But he said there were four things here. Doctrine, what's right. Reproof, what's not right. Correction, how to get right. Training in righteousness, how to stay right. And again, we come back to the Bible. How do I know what's right? I don't know what's right. Who can say what's right? I'm going to take a bit of a chance here because I know there are young people in the audience, but I remember Ravi Zacharias communicating this. And Ravi Zacharias, of course, moved in circles I don't move in. He spoke to college classrooms and this sort of thing, and a lot of times they were secular classrooms. The teacher was a secular teacher. He was debating with someone, I don't know who, and he said the fellow that was opposed to Ravi says that there's no such thing as absolute right or wrong. Right and wrong is just what you believe it to be. And so Ravi challenged him. Hard to believe someone would paint himself into this corner, but he did. The guy did. Ravi said, "Do you mean that if I brought a little baby up here and murdered it in front of you, that that would be okay?" And suddenly the guy realized what he had done to himself. And he said, "Well, I wouldn't like it, but yes, I wouldn't like it, but I couldn't say that it was wrong." Well, this was a secular audience, and the whole audience was instantly against this fellow. How could you possibly say something like that? And the point is, Ravi won their debate just with that one issue. There is absolute right and wrong. And you don't have to go far. You can go to what everybody knows, the Ten Commandments. And it tells you absolutely what is right and wrong. There is a good portion of the Ten Commandments that is, do this, do this, do this. And then there's a goodly portion that is, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Well, that, my friend, is what doctrine is all about. What's right. And, of course, reproof is what's not right. And that's how I know what is not right. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And on we can go. But my point is just simply this. There is what's right and what's not right in the Bible. And that's how we know the difference. And then, correction. How to get right. How do I get from a life that is constantly not right with God to that which is right with God? Well, that's the subject of another study, but it's the Bible that tells us how to get right with God. And it starts, of course, with what we talked about from verse 15, salvation. That's the starting point for doing what's right. And then training in righteousness, how to stay right. And it's the Bible and only the Bible that tells us how to stay right. As soon as it's possible to do so, either in Sunday school or from the pulpit, we're going to talk about how to walk in the light, how to walk in the Spirit, what that's all about. Because that's the real issue. That's the real issue. How do I live a life that's pleasing to God? Well, the Bible tells me how. And frankly, it's not that complicated. So, we'll be looking at that also in the near future. But now we need to come to the issue of the purpose. Verse 17. What is the purpose of an infallible, inspired, inerrant Bible? It gives us a profit, but what's the ultimate goal? What's the ultimate purpose here? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we talked about the word inspired being used only one time in the Scripture. And we read from the King James earlier, verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect. Now, interestingly enough, this word translated perfect in the King James, translated adequate here, is like the word inspired, used only here in the entire Bible, the entire New Testament. Because this is not the normal word translated perfect in the New Testament. This is a word, well, to be quite honest, the basic meaning of this word is to be fresh. You know, like fresh fruit or fresh vegetables or something like that. But the implication is that we are complete. And then the very next word in your translation, equipped, or I think the King James says, throughly equipped. is the same word but with a prefix that heightens the meaning. Now, when I say it's the same word, I mean it comes from the same basic root. I'm sorry to be going into all this Greek-y stuff for you, but what I want you to see is that the word translated "throughly equipped" or just simply "equipped" means what we would mean if we said today "outfitted." That's the point of the prefix on this term. It means that we've been outfitted for every good works. So, first of all, we are outfitted. We are newly minted people in Christ Jesus, and the Bible keeps us. Can I say it this way? It keeps us fresh. Let me give an example from the Old Testament for just a moment. One of the things that went on in the tabernacle and later in the temple is that there was a table covered in gold that held what your King James calls showbread. These were loaves of bread that were set out. But they were changed every day. Every day the priest would put fresh bread on the table, and the old bread would be eaten by the priests. And frankly, it was the priests alone who were supposed to eat the bread. But the point is, the day before, that bread was disposed of and fresh bread was put on the table. The Bible is likened to bread in a number of instances, and that gives us a picture of what keeps you and me fresh. It's a fresh reading of the Word of God every day. Every day. That's what keeps you and me fresh. Fresh bread. And when we have that fresh bread before us, the Word of God, the Bible, it outfits us for every good work. We have everything we need for, and this is the second issue before us here in verse 17, every good work. What is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose? To do good works that glorify God. Now, you notice that salvation, the discussion about salvation started in verse 15. In verse 17, we're past salvation. The issue here is, can we do good works that will glorify our Heavenly Father? That will glorify our Savior? That are empowered by the Holy Spirit? Can we do good works? Yes. And what is it that fuels all that? Well, it is the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is so that we will be outfitted to do those good works. And I want to bring one more word to your attention. This is not a separate point, really, but we could make it that. Outfitted for every good work. Every good work. Well, there are good works that the Bible won't help me with. Wrong. No. If there's a good work that you don't need the Bible for, it's not a good work. You may think it is. Others may think it is, but it's not a good work. This book equips us, outfits us for every good work. And so, the Bible alone is an inspired book. There are other books that may be profitable, that we may enjoy. I read some books that are fiction, and they're purely for entertainment. Is there anything wrong with that? No, unless I become obsessed with them. But that's the problem with any obsession apart from Christ. So, is the Bible alone an inspired book? It surely is. There is no other like it in the world. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. But right now, it's time for us to close our service together, and I'll ask Daryl if he'll come back and Sheila to help us with hymn 176, Break Thou the Bread of Life. I do want to say this as they come to help us sing this. When I was growing up, this was a song that was sung at our infrequent communion services, and I got the impression this was about breaking the bread on the table. That's not what this song is about at all. This is the bread that it's talking about breaking, the Holy Scriptures.